All right, let's pray. So God, we come with dependence on you, dependence on your Spirit. This is a text that we believe to have been inspired by your Holy Spirit, preserved by your Holy Spirit, and even now, by your Spirit, can and will be applied to our hearts. So you are welcomed in this room to do with us as you please. My request is that you would birth afresh in us as a community a bold and faithful urgency, a longing to see our geography saturated in the good news of Jesus. So come and speak, empower your people for your mission. We bless you and thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is messy when other people are involved, right? This is the truth. The more that you give yourself to people, the more your heart will be broken. The more wounds you will have, the more scars you will endure, the more stories you can tell. The more consistently you align yourself to give yourself away to people, life will be increasingly messy. This is a baseline truth that comes with it an inherent temptation, a temptation that I feel in my heart, that I know my family, and if we're not careful, this church can feel. It is a draw, a temptation, and the temptation is this: if we can just withdraw and carve out a little insulated piece of the world where we can keep all of the connections with the messiness of the world sterilized, hermetically sealed, we can save ourselves from a great deal of pain, from a great deal of disappointment and heartache. The people that have disappointed us, those people that I loved and served, but the things they said, the ways they turned on me, the things that happened there, all of those stories that we can tell, some about our own family of origin, some about good friends or former roommates, and we just start to think, maybe, just maybe, I ought to just retreat. I'm just going to carve out a space for my family. Many of you know I've got 4 sons. That'll keep you busy. There's part of me that some days I just think, well, if we can just be about us, we can just hole up, tend to us, that's enough. And quite frankly, entire churches, if we're not careful, congregations of God's people can begin to operate this way and go, you know what, we've got a lot of kids, we've got a lot going on here, we just need to tend to this. We need to pull back, invest in what's happening here, make this about us, and there we'll find our comfort and our insulation. And the only problem with that plan is the Bible. That's the challenge, is that when we open our Bibles and we go, okay, what is the church? What is she called to? Why are we here? It runs against the grain of the temptation that is in our soul saying, protect yourself. Withdraw, insulate, preserve yourself. And then we read about the early church and we go, oh, this is different. This church, it seems, is operating very differently. You see, we are together in a series called Dear 7 Mile Road. If you're new here, you've come at the perfect time. We're rehearsing who we set out to be from the start, reminding our hearts of the mission that we've gone on, because quite frankly, our makeup today and the dynamics of this community look really different than when we started. The size and the complexity. And if we're not careful, that can begin to draw us into something that we never aimed to be. And so what we're saying is, let's go back and rehearse first principles to remind our hearts so that we don't lose sight of what God has called us to be. Last week, as we're examining our mission statement on the beginning of this journey, we said we exist to embody and declare God's redemptive story. We were talking about God's redemptive story. That's what last week was about. The end of our mission statement says, we do that work to every Houstonian, postured and positioned as the church for the city. And so this morning, what we want to examine, we want to let the scriptures do their work in us. of saying, wherever you have been tempted to retreat, to insulate, to make your life about you, your family about you, your church about you, we want to allow the scriptures to push back. And what we're going to hear about the planting of the church in the city of Ephesus, this great city, is this, that our spirit-filled and compelling proclamation, that God's redemptive story thing that we're about, when it is filled with the Spirit, it's compelling and it's rational and it's persistent. This is what it will do. It will saturate a geography and it will upend the idolatrous practices there. And by the way, that's some dangerous territory. A much scarier, harder, better road that God's beckoning us to. So let's see if we can make sense of this call. This call to every Houstonian, even as in this text we see every Ephesian and really every Asian, everyone in that general region as they encounter the good news of the gospel. The first thing that we're going to have to make sense of if we're going to make sense of this text and this call is, what do we mean by spirit-filled and compelling proclamation? What does it mean in this text? And I want you to look back and pay attention to the critical role of the Holy Spirit in this church being the church. Look at verses 1-7 again with me. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Remember, the term disciples mean learners, apprentices. They are hungry for the things of God, and they are learning. And he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Sounds a little bit like my discipleship growing up. And he said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus. In essence, Paul's saying, okay, you've heard through John the Baptist that you need to repent of your sins because you're standing at odds with God. And the people who heard this message that was preached by a disciple of John the Baptist, who had yet to hear the good news of the resurrection of the crucified Messiah, Jesus, because they hadn't heard that news, they believed and they said, yes, yes, we want to be washed of our sins and we're waiting for God to do this work. So they were hungry for the things of God, but they hadn't heard about Jesus. And Paul comes and he says, it's all about this completion of the story. It's all about Jesus. And it says in verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Now, I believe that this text has been leveraged for confusion in the church, and I want to make it plain. I don't believe that this is prescriptive. In the sense that speaking in tongues is evidence that someone has actually believed in Jesus. That's not, the rest of the New Testament does not bear that out. If we were going to go and study 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it would become really clear that the gift of tongues, praying in a language that allows the heart to commune with God, as it's talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, somewhat distinct from what happened at Pentecost when people spoke in a different language so that they could hear. In fact, the gospel's not being proclaimed to people that speak other languages here. These people are having an experience with God and communing with God in a unique way. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And that's a gift that's dispersed by God for the church to certain individuals, not to everyone. But in this text, what seems to be happening, as best we can tell, is that there are people that have been existing that have not known about Jesus, and the church staying unified, they experienced a very similar experience to what happened at Pentecost as they are baptized in the name of Jesus, and Paul lays his hands on them and prays for them, and it says there is about 12 of them in all. Even the fact that he rounds to 12 is helping them say the church is staying whole, and it's continuing to look just like it did from the start. As it marches into this new geographical area, God's on the move in the very same way. For our purposes, what's really crucial to understand is this. If we are going to be Jesus people, we have to be Spirit people. Those two things are not able to be separated. This community, hearing the full good news about Jesus, means that they are going to be filled with and directed by the Holy Spirit. If you are a Jesus person, you are a Holy Spirit person. They beautifully, within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, come as a package deal. And when we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we can experience a filling and directing of God's presence in a real way. I was raised to love the Bible and to know Jesus, and I'm really thankful that I've known Jesus from an early age. I also was discipled by really faithful, Bible-loving, Jesus-loving men, starting in high school and in college. Men who incidentally taught me that the active, ongoing presence and speaking of the Holy Spirit was not to be expected in our day. I was discipled to believe that. And then I started reading my Bible. And all of a sudden I was like, this seems to be an expectation. And as I began to wrestle with that, I realized that the New Testament is really plain and clear. That for the church to be all that she was designed to be, to operate in the power that she was designed to operate in, to lead out in the life of the city, to be like salt and leaven that works through the culture, bringing redemption and restoration, the church cannot operate by her own strength. We will not see God move in the ways that he is intending unless we are submitted to and welcoming his power and his direction. You see, at the outset, what we realize is that the sort of gospel proclamation that is going to saturate and transform a geography is Spirit-filled. It is a people that are hungering for and submitted to God's presence. Does that make some of you uncomfortable? We all come from very different backgrounds. Some of us have been in settings where we go, ooh, that sounds like something I came away from that felt like it was a little bit excessive. Or some of us have come from very conservative backgrounds like the one I was raised up in, and we go, oh, well, I don't even know that that's possible. And I would just like to gently invite us with this text to say, what would it look like to continue to submit to God and say, I want all of you. I want everything you have for me to empower me so that I could operate in the world the way that you have designed, by your strength. Our mission requires a different power source. Steve Smith wrote a book called The Spirit Walk, and he used it just a very simple acronym that I would commend to you if this is a new idea and you're starting to lean into it, or you're at least curious or you're asking about it. I would say he talks about swap, S-W-A-P. What does it mean to swap from our energy source and power source to a Holy Spirit energy and power source, to say to the presence and the power of the Spirit of Jesus, you're welcome to use me and move in me. And he says it's real simple. S is to submit wholly to God. God's not asking you to evaluate all that he says and does and then commit to it because you say, oh yeah, that's rational and right. Not primarily. What he's saying is, what does it look like to submit to God? To see him as beautiful and believable and go, I'll go where you say. He says to submit to God, to wait in prayer, to pray and say, God, I'll wait for you. What do you have for me? Where would you direct me? And while submitting and waiting, A is to avoid sin or to confess and to repent of all of the ways that we have been rejecting God. And he says, when we are doing those three things, submitting, waiting, avoiding or confessing our sin, being purified by the Holy Spirit, he says, then we can pursue the promptings of the Spirit. What you will begin to recognize and realize is that you will have these promptings that don't feel consistent with the way you've thought about the world. You'll all of a sudden be like, I want to give generously to this person in need, or I want to slow down and tend to this person that I've passed by 100 times before. I think I'm supposed to share the hope of Jesus with this person that's sitting across the way. And all of a sudden you go, oh, that feels consistent with the heart of God, and it's not what I set out to do or what I was thinking. And when we begin to swap the energy source, when we start to say, I'm operating in such a way where I'm submitted to you, God, I'm listening for you, I'm waiting for you, all of a sudden we go, oh, that's a prompting I'm going to pursue. And what you will find is that God begins to powerfully work through you. He wants to work eternally through you. in the world. You see, the first mark of this proclamation is that it's spirit-filled, but then what I need you to hear is this, right on the heels of it, and I love this. I love the way that the scriptures break our categories. They destroy the little cul-de-sacs that we find ourselves in, because it's not just spirit-filled expression of what God is doing, but it's outrageously compelling and rational. Look at what happens right on the heels of these people being prayed for, experiencing tongues and prophecy, miraculous manifestations of God's presence in their midst, and then what happens right on the heels in verse 8 and 9? Look at this. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Some became stubborn and continued in their unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So he, Paul, withdrew from them, and he took these disciples with him, and they were reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Reasoning, persuading, reasoning. Something interesting happened in the context of the book of Acts when Saul of Tarsus was marked out by the grace of God. He was one of the great intellects of the day, and no longer was preaching just described as heralding or testifying. It was now described as persuading and reasoning. God marked out the great intellect of the day who thought deeply to the bottom about the truths of God and the realities of culture. And he used this, my friend Boto said it to me this weekend. He said, isn't it amazing that the same guy that wrote the theological treatise of the book of Romans is also the one that says, I'm so glad I speak in tongues more than all y'all. That's what the Texas translation of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul did theology on fire. For 2 years, 5 hours a day, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., he lectured about the gospel. And he said, what are your intellectual defeaters? Let's think deeply about the way the world works and ask the really honest questions of, is how you think about the world, does it actually line up with the way the world works? And in fact, does the operating system of the good news of Jesus make more sense of how and why you were created and where and how you will find your purpose? Paul reasoned daily, 5 hours a day, 6 days a week for 2 years. So the question for us, I think, has to be this. Where do you lean? 7 Mile Road is this beautiful, like, mishmash. We all have these stories of where we've come from. Some have come from some backgrounds that have nothing to do with the church, and you're learning about Jesus and the Bible and the church for the first time in this context. Some were raised Catholic, and some Episcopalian, and some Baptist, and we've got these wildly different leanings that may or may not have been influenced by what God has actually said in the scriptures. Some of us are really comfortable with the things of the Spirit to the point where we think for it to be marked by the presence of God, it's gotta be ecstatic and emotional, and it's gotta be overwhelming and maybe even excessive. Others are like, I'm all about study and strategy and theology and precision. And if we're not careful, we can look at the other and go, oh, only if you're a little more like me. Meanwhile, God is saying, yeah. Yeah, I want your prayer and fasting and longing for the presence of God, and I want your theological precision and your study and your deep thought work, and it all needs to be drenched in my presence, and that will be a spirit-filled, compelling, ongoing proclamation that you will see move like leaven through the dough. Like salt that preserves, like light that pervades darkness. In this text, what we see is spirit-filled, compelling proclamation of this redemptive story that has rescued us. Now, what does it do? What does it do? Two things that emerge out of this sort of consistent proclamation. The first is this: it saturates the geography. Did you hear it in verse 10? What an outrageous and bold claim. In verse 10, it says this: this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And later we're going to hear Demetrius say, he's convincing everybody all over Asia to worship differently. We desire to see something like this. And I just need us all to reckon with this. Is it a pipe dream? Is it just like pie in the sky idealism that we stand up every week and say we exist to embody and declare God's redemptive story to every Houstonian? Is it a farce? We call our house churches to order, reminding ourselves of this. We call our volunteer teams together, reminding ourselves of this. We rehearse it. What I need us to see in the text is that there is historical, grounded, experiential reality that upholds this. It has happened. And great cities of the past, they've experienced a saturation in God's presence. It's possible. Real briefly, three reasons that John Stott, the great preacher in London that experienced a real movement of God about 100 years ago, he said three reasons the church doesn't experience this sort of thing in their geographical areas today. It was compelling and convicting to me. I'll share it briefly with you. Three reasons that this oftentimes isn't the case. He says, our love of and commitment to the city, our efforts to share the love of Jesus and the presence of God with those around us. He says, it's too ecclesiastical. We think, come to church with us. Come into an environment where you'll be the most uncomfortable person in the room. When in fact, if you actually read the New Testament, if we just look at this, Paul's in the hall of Tyrannus. He and the disciples went to the place where people wrestled with the intellectual questions of the day. They were on the hot seat. They were the most uncomfortable in the room. They positioned themselves in the city. If you read the Gospels and you ask, where is Jesus encountering people? The vast majority of his interactions are not in the temple or the synagogue. They're at dinner tables where he's outnumbered. It's walking along the way. It's in crowds. He is pervading the secular society, saying this is not about huddling up and being about us. It's about posturing and positioning so that people could know they're loved by God and he's made a way home for them. Do you feel it? Stott says we've been too ecclesiastical. This is why we arrange our house churches to have monthly meal nights where we would say in pockets of the city that people could be invited into living rooms that might be far from God but close to our table, and they could feast with Christians that would love them and listen to them and come to know their story. We want to be the sorts of people that, like Paul and like Jesus, say we don't want to keep huddling up. We don't exist to build a great church that makes us feel so good and it warms my soul and I feel good and it's safe for my kids. And we think we will be holistic disciples as we press out into uncomfortable places where we're the most uncomfortable in the room. We want to be those sorts of people, that sort of church. The second reason Stott says is he says it's too emotional. We drive for a decision from people without having deep understanding. We don't take their significant intellectual questions seriously enough. People have good reasons for not believing. We need to respect our neighbors and friends that have legitimate reasons for not believing in Jesus. And there's this movement in revivalism when the presence of God swept across the Eastern Seaboard in the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. And in those moments, they would call people forward to make a decision. And it was a response to a wild and unique movement of God in a moment. But what people did is they ran around and they tried to package it. And they go, oh, this is how it works. This is how you get people to commit to Jesus. And it was the first time in the history of church history that the altar call became a thing. We have lots of brothers and sisters that practice regular altar calls in their community in the city, and I praise God for the work he's doing there. I don't mean to demean. I just want us to understand, in the history of the church, it was a unique sliver that tried to package the movement of God and say, well, if we just do the mechanisms of it, people will make a decision. We can get it real emotional, and we'll say yes to Jesus and come forward right now, and we'll wait. We're just going to keep playing the music until you come, until you get uncomfortable enough that you respond to the emotional moment. And the deal is this, I think we've done people a great disservice. Count up the hours for Paul, 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 2 years in one geography going, no, I take your questions seriously. This is not about working you up into an emotional lather. This is about wrestling with the deep realities and the hurts and the wounds you've sustained, some of them by people that call themselves Christians. And what you need is a Christian to wrestle with you and go, that's not okay. And what you need is not an emotional appeal and lots of pressure. You need someone to take your doubts and concerns seriously. We've been too emotional, thinking that a commitment to Jesus is some sort of like, we get caught up in the moment. It's actually a deep-seated submission born out of trust to the character of Jesus, which incidentally brings us to this third reality. It's oftentimes too superficial, expecting some brief encounter to produce these massive results. God can do that. Some of you have that story. But if we got to all tell our stories, most of us would say, no, it was like repeated encounters. My doubts began to erode. I started to realize, oh, this is true in this way and believable in this way. And when you're asked, well, when was the moment? You're like, I don't know about a moment. It was like a season. It was an experience. It was like a slow warming of the heart to the good news of Jesus. We have been too superficial. It takes time and love and care. The beautiful thing is when the good news of the gospel is compellingly proclaimed with the power and the presence of the Spirit, it can saturate a geography. And when it does, it upends the expected and accepted idolatrous practices of that area. Did you hear it, the way this text ends? Verses 23 and following, things get a little crazy in Ephesus. In the interim, there was some power encounters, some spiritual warfare. I don't mean to skip that. We have preached this passage specifically about the nature of spiritual warfare in the past, if you want to read about that. But for our purposes, what I'm trying to see is what happens when the gospel saturates a geography. And there is this response in verse 23 and following where you see all of this churn. I'll just quickly note this. It says, about their time, there was no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. And he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods. There's a danger that not only this trade of ours will come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. It's important for us to note that in this moment, Demetrius is most undone, not because of theological concerns, but economic. The driving force is we're all going to lose money here. And by the way, Artemis and her magnificence, you know? I don't mean, it's the tale that comes behind that he is concerned about the economic realities of the practices of the city being upended. Raises this question for me of what might it look like in the city of Houston? It'd be worthy for us to spend time sitting with and discussing. Our house churches did this recently. I just want to pick one idolatrous practice that is rooted into the hearts of so many across the U.S. and is represented in this city. Did you know that the New York Times has, in doing a study across the United States, has reported that Houston, Texas, has the most strip clubs of any major city in America? This week, every day between 11 a.m. and 2 p.m., 3,000 primarily men will go to illicit massage parlors every day. 313,000 people in the state of Texas are being trafficked for sexual practices and oppression. 79,000 of them are minors. Most of them along the I-10 corridor, coming into and out of our city. Can you imagine if Jesus were to write the letter to the city of Houston? Sometimes we're tempted to read the epistles and go, oh, it was a mess in that city. This is where we live. This is happening on the streets that you drive down on your lunch break. It's happening all around you. Can I ask a generative kingdom question? What would it look like if the demand dried up? What would it look like if people continued to hear the compelling, Spirit-filled proclamation through your lips and lives? People all around you beginning to recognize, like, we live in real, serious times. with suffering dripping down all around us. And if this is true, we have the hope of eternity beating at our chest. We have something that can actually accomplish transformation and change. We have a mission. We're not an institution. We're not an insulated family. We are a people on mission, marked out by the love of God to care about the 79,000 minors that are being oppressed and mistreated daily, many of them riding into and out of our city. Friends, we don't want to be insulated. We don't want to retreat and arrange ourselves around our safety and our comfort. And the reason is not because we're so holy or because we're social warriors that are going to transform things by our grit. It's not who we are. We're Jesus people. We're Jesus people. We're spirit people. We're filled by his presence with our eyes on him to see him for who he is. And what we see when we turn our gaze to the one that we say we're following, the one that we declare is mapping out our steps for us, what we see is this. He did not stay comfortable. He pressed out. He had the opportunity to stay insulated, and he said, "Not on my watch." He ventured out. He was spirit-filled. The spirit rested on him like a dove, and it stayed with him as he walked through the world saying, "I can't stay in one place." When they said, "Hey, let's stay home. There's people that we can keep touching. We can build a good thing here." And he says, "No, I actually have to go and preach to all the towns. They need to hear that the kingdom of God has come." And then when he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. He actually wants us to think that if we gather together and we worship a living king and we're filled by his presence, that it would change where we live. Do you see it? Jesus walked that way. He taught us that way. He taught us to pray that way. And then he, in taking this dangerous path, it looked a lot like Paul's in Ephesus. There was chaos and rioting. It climaxed in people calling for his blood because it was going to upend the way that their lives worked. They said, "He has to die." And in his death and in his resurrection, what he was doing is he was paying the price for all the ways that we have retreated. He's paying the price for all the ways that we are sinful and self-preserving. He was going, "I will show you a better way, and as I show the better way, I will pay the price for your stubborn, rebellious sin, being so committed to yourself. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to show us a better way and to set us free." And now by his spirit, what he's saying is this: "I want to participate with you." Do you feel it? The invitation to adventure. You swap your power for his, and the Holy Spirit fills you. He gives you eyes to see the world. He gives you courage and boldness to say what's true, to love those that are unlovable, to go to the least and the last and the lost and pour out all that you are, because that's who you're following. That's what he does. Oh, God, protect us from being a church that just grows large and gets insulated and says, "We're going to arrange ourselves for our comfort." On this, our 8th anniversary, we want to go back to the first principles and say that we would embody and declare God's redemptive story to every Houstonian. We're going to stay about the spirit-filled, compelling proclamation of God's redemptive story until our city is saturated in his presence. Until idolatrous practices are upended by the kingdom of God. And until we meet him face to face, may we be about that work. Amen? You with me? It's harder and it's better. This is the life we want to live. Let's not draw back. Yeah? Let me pray for us. So, King Jesus, there's no one like you. Your love breaks brokenness. It breaks it and it remolds it into beauty. You are the one that can take the scars and the wounds that we've endured from the mess of leaning in, and you make them beautiful. You will take our ashes and turn it into glory. You will take our death and turn it into resurrection. So I pray that we would stop trying to avoid dying. That we, with our eyes on the King, would say, we don't fear death. We are secure in the love of Jesus, and we will give our money and our time and our lives away because life is short and the kingdom of God is at hand. Would you help us to be those sorts of people? Jesus, you're our hope and our hero. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.